chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, because we try to get ahead a little bit. Next week, Ellie Davidian is going to be here speaking about ministry to Muslims. And so even though we're not going to have Sunday school, we'll still have this same discipleship hour, so please still come for that. All the classes are going to be joined together for that. So, Acts chapter 9. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that you have done in your church back 2,000 years ago, and the work that you continue to do now. We pray that we would embody the zeal that these early Christians had for you, your gospel, your word, and that we, Lord, that we would take that and we would learn from them that for us to be zealous for your word, your gospel, is to be zealous for eternal life and wanting others to hear that and to share in that life. Be with us now as we walk through this chapter, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start by reading the first 19 verses of chapter 9, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. So this is the conversion of Saul. And in your handouts that you have, I list Saul several times, and sometimes I say Paul. So he's the same guy. So just beware of that. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, who was Caiaphas at that time, and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So, we left off in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8 of more persecution happening, right? We heard about the story of Stephen and how Saul is standing there with the crowd, and he is essentially keeping watch over their tunics, over their cloaks. And he's approving what is going on. He's approving the murder of Stephen. And Saul is someone who is, he's out for blood, right? Saul is someone who hates Christians. He hates people that belong to this sect known as the Way. Why does he hate Christians? He hates Christians because he believes that Jesus was a blasphemer, right? He, along with the Sanhedrin, they thought that Jesus was this one who was a crazy man and who was saying, "Hey, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh." And they thought that that's blasphemous. We have to kill him, right? Blaspheming the Lord and impersonating God, right? If you would impersonate a police officer, you're going to get thrown in jail, right? If you're impersonating God, you're going to get killed. That's the way of Judaism. And so here they are, they have put Jesus to death. Now there are disciples that are still following after Jesus, and not just that, hundreds and thousands of people are coming to know Jesus, and they're very zealous for the gospel. And so Paul wants to, as the henchman of the Sanhedrin, as it were, he wants to see everybody killed, at least put in prison, but really he wants to see him killed, right? He is out for blood, and that's what we see in verses 1 and 2 here. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, he may not have had the actual legal authority to go and to kill them, but he at least wanted to put them in prison and then see what would happen to him. And so what does he do? He goes to the high priest. He goes to Caiaphas, the same high priest that was there when Jesus was tried and was executed. And he gets his blessing to go to Damascus. He knows that that there are many Christians in that city too. The word has spread there, right? It's starting to go to the ends of the earth. So Damascus is north. Damascus is in Syria. And so he says, "Hey, that's a Jewish center. I know there's these people that are following Jesus. They're part of this group, the Way. I want to go persecute them. I'm going to throw them in jail. And I'm not just going to throw them in jail there. I'm going to bring them back here. And we're going to see what happens to them." As you see there in your notes, one commentator has said that Saul likely had authorization from the Sanhedrin to injure and even kidnap leading Christians if he could with impunity. Meaning, Saul said, "Hey, I'm going to go do this for you. I'm going to be your henchman, but I don't want to face any consequences for doing it." Like, if they happen to have an accident on the way, right? If I arrest 100 men and women and children, and then maybe I only come back with 30 because something happened and they all got killed, I don't want to face the consequences for that. And so the high priest, right, this holy man, the one who is committed to God's law, says, "Okay, go do it." But what happened? The Lord had a different plan. when did God plan for Saul to become one of his mercenaries? From the beginning of time, right? It's the amazing thing. Saul is someone who believes in the providence of God. And yet man, does the Lord have a new story for Paul to be written? So we see there on the road to Damascus, Paul was surrounded by this great light, right? This blinding light, and he heard a voice. So, light from the heavens, right? And a voice from the heavens. Anytime you see light coming from the heaven or a voice coming from the heavens, it's a signal of divine revelation. God is speaking. God is present with you. Right, and that's what is going on here. And Saul really knew that. He heard the voice, and we know that the voice is, the voice told him, the voice is who? Jesus, right? It's not just Jesus in the flesh, it's the enthroned Jesus, right? Jesus calling out from heaven. And there are other places, and I forget exactly where, I didn't write it down, where Paul says that he saw Jesus in his conversion experience. Whether that means, because we don't have it here, whether that means he saw the face of Jesus or he saw him, meaning he experienced him, that's kind of beside the point, that it has very broad meaning. But Jesus was speaking to him. And Jesus says to Paul, or Saul, why do you persecute me? So when Jesus says, why do you persecute me, what does Jesus mean by that? Right.
Which gives us great comfort. That means he will defend us as his name.
Right. Yeah, it is. It's comforting because Jesus so closely associates himself in an intimate way with his people that he came to live for and die for and be resurrected for. He is still working on their behalf, and he still is connected to them. Even though he is physically apart from them, he is still connected to his body. He's connected to his people. And so essentially, Jesus is saying, what you do to these, the least of these, right, you do to me. If you do, and Jesus said that himself, right? If you do good things to the people of God, right, if you show them kindness and love and grace and mercy, you've done that to the Lord. Well, if you revile them and you persecute them, you're persecuting me. So Saul says to Jesus, who are you, Lord? And that word there for Lord, it just means sir or master. It is often used by people when they don't know exactly who they're addressing, but they know it's some sort of heavenly figure. So at that point, he's Saul at this point. His name has not changed to Paul. But Saul, he doesn't know exactly who it is, but he knows, okay, this is someone who is very powerful. This is someone who is in heaven. I can't see him. I can hear their voice. So I'm going to give them this direct address. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? And then Jesus tells him exactly who he is. I am Jesus, whom you have persecuted. Right, so Jesus is saying, Saul, I am alive and well. You and the Sanhedrin, you thought that you killed me? Well, guess what? No, you didn't. Remember all those stories you heard from those people who ate with me while I was still on this earth after you thought that you had put me to death? Well, I left, and I am now enthroned in heaven. And if Jesus is alive, if he is enthroned in heaven, that means that the one that the Jews executed has now been vindicated by God. And that means that is a big mistake, right? You killed the Son of God. Big deal. That means that you are on the hook. There is a judgment that is coming for you. You're not only just a sinner, you're a sinner who has crucified the Messiah. So we know that Saul's companions, they witnessed something. They saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice, right? So they knew something weird has just happened, something strange. But Saul is the only one who's blinded. So his companions, they lead him to Damascus. Now, as they go on to Damascus, you have a dream that comes to this man in Damascus, Ananias, right? This righteous man. And you also have a vision that comes to Saul somewhere on the road where the Lord has said to both of them, meet up in this city and do these things. Ananias, go to Saul and heal him. Saul, go to Ananias and you will be healed. But you notice that Ananias is really reluctant, right? I mean, I would be too, wouldn't you? I mean, Ananias says, wait. Okay, Lord, let me get this right. You want me by myself, without a team of people, you want me to go to this guy who has come here to kill me? That doesn't make sense. Can you pick someone else, right? Surely there's someone else you can get to do that. I mean, Lord, don't you know that this guy is a persecutor of Christians? And the Lord says, yeah. I want him to go be my missionary. What? Lord, are you sure? are you sure this is going to work? It doesn't make sense. I would not write this kind of story, right? If we're going to pick someone to be the champion of God's mission, the champion of the gospel, I'm going to pick someone who looks really great on the outside and someone who is just really on fire from the beginning for Jesus, right? Not someone who hates Jesus, but God's got a different plan. So the Lord says to Ananias, I will use Saul to minister to Gentiles, kings, and Israel. He's the missionary to a whole host of people. Of course, Peter is typically seen as the missionary to the Jews and Israel, but Paul still ministers to them as well. And this is a prophetic message from the Lord to Ananias, saying that this man is going to go before. He's not just going to go before the people of Israel. He's not just going to go before the Jews, because he is one of the Jews. He's going to go before kings, and he does, right? He goes before these people, and he's going to go before the Gentiles and spread the gospel. But he also tells Ananias that Saul is to suffer. I will show him what it takes to follow me. Now, it doesn't mean when the Lord says, I will cause him to suffer, it doesn't mean that he's trying to make Saul pay for what he's done. Saul, you've been a bad boy. You need a spanking, right? You're going to need to face some discipline. You're going to need to suffer in order to pay penance. That's not what he's doing. What Jesus is saying is that it costs. It is so costly to follow Jesus. And for all of these disciples, except for John, they're all going to get murdered by people that hate Christians. And so he says, this is what it costs to follow me. And Saul already knows the cost of following Jesus, right? He knows the cost of following Jesus because he's been on the offense. He has been someone who's trying to kill those who follow Jesus. That's the call of Saul. Now, what did Paul learn? What did Saul learn at conversion? Well, I've got some notes there for you. The first thing he learned, all of this we kind of gather from the whole host of Paul's letters and speaking about his conversion, but also from this chapter as well, is that he learns a lot about Jesus' lordship. We've said that he realizes that Jesus is now enthroned in heaven, and that on this road, his presence is manifested like the Lord in the Old Testament, right? Bright light, voice coming from heaven. Jesus equals Yahweh. That's what Paul knows now about the lordship of Jesus. And of course, Jesus commissions Paul, right? And he does so in a fashion that is very similar to how God commissioned prophets in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, Jesus identifies with a persecuted people, right? His persecuted people, just like God identified with persecuted people in the Old Testament, right? God identified with who? He identified with the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. He identified with those that were in the wilderness. He identified with the exiles in Babylon and Syria, right? God identifies with his persecuted people, and that's who Jesus identifies with. So, It's very known to Saul, just in this conversion experience. Jesus is Lord, period. That means that Saul's world is turned upside down, or rather, his world is turned right side up. Right? Oh, of course, now this makes sense. Paul, and you see this in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is someone who says, hey, I'm like super Jew. I know God's law better than you do. I know more memory verses than you do. I've been to more Bible studies than you ever have. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I've committed my life to this. I mean, I'm awesome. And so Saul, from the very beginning, when he is converted, when he realizes who Jesus is, everything becomes perfectly clear. Of course it makes sense. You can imagine those memory verses that Paul has in the back of his head. You can imagine the Lord's promises, his covenantal promises, coming back up, that even those promises to Abraham that there will be an offspring that comes from your line. Someone to reverse the curse. There will be someone greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. There will be someone who will come born as a baby, born to a woman, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be someone who will bear the stripes of persecution, who will be killed, but who will also be resurrected, and who will be called Lord of all creation. Those kinds of things can surely be coming back up in Paul's mind. So Paul learns a lot about Jesus' lordship, but he also learns a lot about sin. You know, Paul was assuredly very contemplative on the rest of the journey up to Damascus, right? Like, what just happened? Who am I? What do I do now? What's my mission? And surely he's thinking, boy, have I sinned, right? And what he learns is that even the most righteous people, like himself, because he would consider himself a very righteous person, no one is exempt from God's judgment. Because even if we have tried to dot all of our I's and cross all of our T's, sin permeates to the core of who we are. And everything flows out of that, right? We may look pretty and refined on the outside. We may look very righteous, but really at our heart of hearts, we're sinful people. And that's where sin really works itself out of us, right? It doesn't start on the outside and work its way in. When we sin because of sin that we see, sin that we experience out in the world, the reason that we respond to those things in sinfulness is not just because those things are very attractive to us, but we have something inside of us. We have a sin nature that says, ooh, I like that. I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to lust after that person. I'm going to take that thing from, I'm going to take that toy from that other kid, right? It doesn't have to be taught, right? I look at my son and think, okay, is this nature or is it nurture? The answer is yes. It is both. He also learns a lot about God's grace. He understands that even as much of a sinner as he is, that God's grace is able to change us from enemies to people that he calls beloved. Even when we are unrepentant, right? Saul is not someone who at this time has heard, I mean, he's heard the gospel, right? But he's not someone who at this time has said, you know what? Maybe that does make sense. Maybe I need to investigate more. Maybe I need to go back and read my Bible a little bit more closely. No, he is on his way to murder people. And God intervenes. Here's what this shows. It shows that, unlike what some people might say, and by some people I mean even us sometimes, that, you know, God goes 90 and we go 10. God sets that apple on the end of the table, we just have to reach out and grab it. Uh-uh. We are wholly devoted in our sin nature to run in the opposite direction from the Lord. And he stops us in our tracks. Even those instances where maybe we think, hello, son. Dad? Your dad? Even those instances where we start to be illumined to the good news of the gospel. If maybe there was a point in your life where you were not a Christian and then suddenly the Bible started to make sense to you, you're not making sense of the Bible on your own. What does Paul say in Romans? He says that it's God working in you, right? Because dead men can't do anything. Dead men can't take that apple off the table. Dead men can't call out to God. But you were dead in your sin, and God made you alive through Christ, right? So when you are, when you're asking those questions, you know, maybe this is true. Maybe the gospel is true. Maybe Jesus is really the Son of God. That's God already working in you and for you and through you. It's not of your own accord. It's God being very gracious to you. But Paul also learns a lot about the resurrection. He has experienced a resurrected Jesus. And that's a big deal. That's a very big deal. Because what he's experienced is something that is true now and something that is going to be true. There is a resurrection that has happened now, but also a resurrection that will happen in the future. You have there in your notes, if Jesus has been resurrected, then the age to come must have already begun. Because that's what the resurrection symbolizes. If people are being raised from the dead, that means that the end times are starting to occur. That means that you are now living on the edge of eternity, and you better turn. You better turn to God. But that also means that the power of the present evil age must have been broken by some event. And what was that event? It was the death and resurrection of Jesus. But yet, if only Jesus had been resurrected, then the age to come must not have arrived in its fullness. And the power of the present evil age must still be operative, right? Saul knows, because he is on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, he knows that sin is still at work. But yet, Jesus has been raised. So the age to come, the age of the Messiah, right, the age of the kingdom of God is in full swing. And yet sin is still at work in people's lives and hearts. That means they're in this already not yet transition period, right? The kingdom has already come. The kingdom is at hand, as Jesus says. And the kingdom of the evil one, right, is ending. So, you have a question there. How might this have influenced Paul's letters to the church? That this evil age is ending, though still operative, but the kingdom, the age of the kingdom and the Messiah has already come. How does that work out in Paul's writings? Yeah, Carolee. Right, there's a sense of urgency. Like you better. I don't like this phrase, but I'll use it right now for the sense of context. Turn or burn. You know, maybe you have to turn to the Lord, or you're going to face judgment. You don't know when your last day is your last day, right? It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week, it could be 30 years from now, but your time will come, right? What are the two certain things in life? Death and taxes. What else? How does this show up in Paul's letters? Yeah, Mary. Right. Yeah, wake up. Pay attention to eternal life, kingdom life, that is freely offered to you, right? Pay attention to what is being offered to you compared to the way that you're going. Yeah, Lori. Right. What can man do to me? Right, he's joyful in prison. He's joyful even when he knows that he's gonna get the axe, literally, right? Because hey, what can man do to me? I have eternal life, and I'm writing to people. I mean, if you look at Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks to that church in Philippi and says, I'm very encouraged that I've been imprisoned. Because I've even been able to minister the gospel here. Like, people's lives are changing. Right? This is great. And you're thinking, no, we want you to get out of prison to continue your work in the church. Because, no, I know, I do too in some sense. But, hey, God is working in here. Yeah, Rob. Yeah, he's encouraging others to persevere, like perseverance of the saints. God is for you. God is for you. The promises of God are still true for you. That if Jesus has been raised to life and is enthroned, then that means that you are assured of being raised to life in this age that we are in. Right, this age of the kingdom, that your body may waste away, right? But even to die is gain, because you're going to be with the Lord forever. What else? How else does this play out in Paul's letters? Any other thoughts, Brett? Suffering makes sense. Right. Right. Jesus says in John chapter 16, in John chapter 14, he says, peace I leave with you, peace I give you. Be comforted by the fact that I'm with you, that I won't leave you, right? And I'm going to send you the Spirit. Right, you're going to have the third person of the Trinity with you. He's going to comfort you. Don't worry about it. And then in John chapter 16, he says, and you're going to face persecution. You're going to face trials. You're going to face tribulation. Well, great. Thanks, Jesus. I thought that life was supposed to be all, you know, unicorns and rainbows. And he said, but what does he say? But take heart, because I have overcome the world. There's nothing that anyone can do to you. And following me is costly. You have to pick up your cross and follow me. You have to not just die to yourself, but you may end up physically dying. But I've overcome it all. And there's, as Brett said, suffering makes sense. That we follow after Jesus. You know, Jesus... And you really see this in the book of Mark more explicitly than you do in the other four Gospels. But Jesus is showing his disciples that he is on a mission to Jerusalem and on a mission to the cross. And he says, hey, this is where I'm going. But he also says, come with me. Follow me. Like, this may seem like the way down, but the way down is the way up. It's a paradox. Paul, later in 2 Corinthians, he says, even though we might be persecuted, we're not really driven to despair, right? We're not crushed. Might be perplexed, but hey, God is still with us, right? He's at work in us. He's at work for us. He's at work through us. Suffering makes sense. Okay, back page. I just have a couple of minutes left. Try to get through some of this. Paul learns also about a lot about the atonement. If the age to come has begun with the resurrection of Christ, then God's judgment must have fallen, at least in some measure. Meaning that the work that Jesus does on the cross seals your fate and the fate of everyone else in the world. That either Jesus has died for you and has been raised to life for you, or he hasn't. And that's it. You can't try to be good. You can't try to, earn any salvation. Either you earn that salvation, either you get that salvation through Jesus' work, or you don't. That means so judgment has come in the person and work of Jesus on the cross in the resurrection. But there is a final judgment that will come. And you're standing in that final judgment, whether you are safe or whether you are persecuted forever, for all eternity, in hell, it's determined based on what? It's determined based on what Jesus has already done, right? So Jesus' death is therefore more than merely human tragedy. It's nothing less than the outpouring of the wrath of God on human sin, of his elect, punishment yet to come for the wicked, which was declared in judgment on the cross in Christ. Okay, so what does Paul's conversion say about union with Christ? Well, as the exalted, resurrected Lord, Jesus cannot directly experience suffering, but that which is done to the least of these is done to Christ, right? There's that intimate connection we already talked about. What does he learn about reconciliation? Well, it's related to grace, that in the midst of hostility, God made peace with Paul. Now, it's really interesting that the term reconciliation at this time, in this day and age, is used to speak of the party that is the offending party trying to make good with the offended, right? Saying, hey, would you forgive me? Can we restore this relationship? But Paul takes that word and he turns it on its head, and he says, the reconciliation that the Bible talks about, again, it's this paradox, is the offended party, God himself, reconciling with the offender. He has it all throughout his letters, through Ephesians, Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 5 as well. And then Paul also learns a lot about the world. Paul is called to go to the Gentiles. We don't know exactly if Paul got this call on the way in a vision from the Lord, or whether Ananias is the one who at first made Paul aware of what God would have for him. But he is to go to the Gentiles. And you can read there what that means for Paul, and what that means for Gentiles, what that means for Jewish people. Essentially, the moral of the story is, you see there, what the Lord communicates to Paul is that no one is too far gone, no one is too far off. If God can save Saul and make Saul a missionary for his purposes, he can save anybody, right? So Paul preaches, and I'm not going to read the scripture. You can read it later on your own. But Paul then preaches. He preaches in Damascus, and he's associating himself with the Christians, with the way, with this resurrected Jesus. And people in Damascus, they're scratching their heads like, really? Like, we know you came here to persecute us, to kill us, but now you're preaching Jesus? But But he is, and people are beginning to be converted even more through Paul, and even being encouraged through Paul. Paul really, he really did know his stuff. He was that Jew of Jews, and no one could argue against him. Then in verse 26, we have Saul going to Jerusalem, and we don't exactly know the time of this. This was probably a couple years later when Paul or Saul made it to Jerusalem. So there is a time gap from when he was in Damascus. He probably went to Arabia and somewhere else in between. But now Saul comes to Jerusalem and he starts preaching again, and the disciples are afraid of him. Why? Because, hey, we know who you were here. We know you persecuted us. Yeah, you've been preaching for the past couple years, but maybe it's some really long con. Maybe it's some elaborate hoax. So you can, you know, in the end, in your big net, you can wrangle in hundreds and thousands of Christians to arrest them all and really put a dagger in the heart of Christianity. And that's just simply not the case. Paul says, no, I'm one who's being persecuted in the same way as you. In fact, Paul says to them that the very ones, those Hellenists that had killed Stephen, are the same ones that are now after Paul. And that just kind of flips the switch for him. Oh, you really do mean business. You really do love Jesus. You are an apostle. And then you have a summary statement in 9:31. It says, So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church is growing. And it's not just because Paul is really eloquent. It's not just because Paul knows his theology. It's because God is at work. The resurrected Jesus is at work through his people, through the Holy Spirit, through his word. And nothing is going to stop that, right? Paul tried to stop it. Saul tried to stop it heading up to Damascus, and God said, not having any of it. You can't defeat a resurrected Jesus. Death couldn't defeat Jesus. Our sin couldn't defeat Jesus. Right? Physical death cannot defeat Jesus. Nothing can defeat Jesus. And you have these summary verses. You had one in chapter 6. You have one here. You have one, I think, in 11. And it always says that the church is multiplying. The church is growing. The church is going unhindered. Growing unhindered. It's going out with all boldness because the resurrected Jesus is someone who can't be stopped. There is more that happens there at the end of Acts. You can read that on your own. I will say this. The last couple pages that you have are some notes from an old professor of mine. There are three conversion stories in the book of Acts that relate to Paul's conversion, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Some aspects of the story are covered in one but not in the other. Some are very similar. You can read that chart and figure what's going on there. And then just some observations on the back page that relate to those conversion stories and how to make sense of it all, just for your own edification. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this conversion of Saul. The mission that you gave him, we are Christians now because of that mission that you called him to, that you encouraged the church through him, the church in Ephesus and Philippi and Galatia. And Lord, we thank you that you use men who are even sinful and unrepentant, and you change their hearts. And you put them on the path of righteousness. You give them a kingdom orientation. You do that with us. We thank you the gospel is true. We thank you that Jesus and the power of the resurrected Christ cannot be defeated. And that sends us on a trajectory to into that age that we are already in. That age where you reign forever and we live forever with you. Thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Be with us now as we worship together as a family. In Jesus' name, amen.